Thanks, Bill. Before we jump into this text and start looking at it, I just wanted to give an update. The elders and myself have been going around and listening to a number of you, and some of you met here in the evenings, and so that's ongoing. And so if you get a phone call from me or a text, or if you want to contact me, we're still going around trying to hear from as many people that we can here at the church, but we're not in a big hurry, so we're just kind of making our way through. But one of the things I just wanted to update, one, just be aware of that, and we'll be in touch. And but two, a number of the times that we've met with people ask me about an update of what's happening with the potential combined ministry in Rhythm. And so I just wanted to give a little update for all of you, just to hear a little bit of where that's at. So some of you might have, this might be a repeat. But if you remember, a number of months back, maybe 6 months now, I can't remember, we kind of had the idea of, since a lot of folks are coming from Rhythm to the food pantry, what if we look at taking the food pantry to Rhythm? And so we looked around at that for a number of months. Alex Barnes, the pastor at the Milton Presbyterian Church, and he had preached here once. So he and I were looking around, and really nothing was coming available. A space big enough to accommodate all of the food storage and inventory that we have there was really a big hurdle to overcome. And so throughout the process of, one, that being difficult, and then we also met with the person who started and runs the Cups Cafe in downtown Medina. If you're ever in Medina, check it out. It's right off the square, Cups Cafe. And this is run by a man who had been involved in a youth ministry, and he felt called to cafe ministry. And so what they do is they have a cafe that's open, and everything is free all the time. So it's basically an open space. You can go in, you can get a cup of coffee, you can get some snacks. Sometimes they have meals there that volunteers will provide. People will bring in, you know, trays of lasagna or a crock pot of soup, and people can have that there. So it's there, and it's free, and it's open. And so we went and sat down and talked with the person who started that and has been running that ministry for a number of years. And as we talked to him, we thought, well, this seems like a much more manageable model to follow, as opposed to trying to look at some way to move the whole food pantry. And so now our approach is we're going to just let the food pantry go as it is. It's been going, I think, fairly smoothly since the new leadership transition has kind of worked itself out, and right now it seems to be going okay. And so I think, so right now the plan is we're just going to keep that moving forward and not mess with the food pantry because that's working well. But we're looking at a space in town where we could potentially open a combined ministry center between the different churches and have it look like that Cups model, a free cafe, where people could come in, get a cup of coffee, have a snack or a bite to eat, and just have a space where they can hang out and just be in a safe environment to build relationships. And that space would be staffed by volunteers from the churches. So right now, that's the dream, is to have that spot open, have it open a couple days a week. And so initially, months ago, Alex and I went around and talked to a number of the churches in the area and said, are you interested in being involved in something? And a lot of people said, yeah, it sounds like a good idea. And now we're going back around a second time, and we're working on saying, hey, we've got the idea is a little bit more refined. We heard good affirmation from you guys the first time we talked to you. Now we're setting some benchmarks that if we can see these benchmarks happening, we can get this thing off the ground. And so what we're basically saying is that there's three things that we want to see, and if all the churches, not all the churches, but at least some of the churches in Rhythm jump on board with these three things, this ministry could happen. So the first is volunteer support. So we said if we see enough volunteers to keep this cafe open 2 days a week for 6 months, so just starting 2 days a week for 6 months, that would be enough to pull the trigger and get it started. Secondly, if we get the finances together, so there would be startup costs to kind of get the space looking more like a cafe space, and then there'd be the monthly expenses, which would be pretty manageable. So if the finances are there to cover a minimum of 6 months. And then also we're looking for leadership. So thus far, Alex Barnes and myself have been doing most of the legwork, going around and talking to different people. But we're kind of looking at this and saying, if there's no other people that step into kind of showing some type of leadership or some type of desire to kind of push this vision forward, if it's just us two, then we don't want to start something that becomes bigger than what the two of us can handle. And so those are the three things. If you see other people step into a leadership role and start helping Alex and I with some of the legwork, we see volunteer support and we see financial support, then we'll get it off the ground. So that's where we're at. We're going around and we're talking to some different churches and seeing, you know, if they're willing to step up to any of those or all three of those capacities. And we'll see. If, you know, maybe in a couple months we'll be ready to go. It might take 6 months or it might never happen, but that's something just so you guys are all aware of it and you can be praying about it and also thinking if that's something you want to be involved in any of those capacities. We want to be aware of that too. Alright, now let's jump into the text that Beulah read for us. The high school Sunday school class has been studying the chapter, the book of Mark. And this is one of the classic, what is known as the Markan sandwiches. That's not a term that the high schoolers came up with. It's not a term I came up with. That's a scholarly term, if you want to believe it or not. A Markan sandwich. When the chapter from the book of Mark, when Mark sandwiches these stories amongst themselves. So you have this Markan sandwich where you can imagine bun in the center of the sandwich and then the bun. So we have this story of Jesus that starts with his family. Right? It starts with his family thinking he's out of his mind. So the narrative, the story begins with Jesus' family coming to his house. And then the middle of the sandwich is this interaction between Jesus and the leaders and scribes about this, about what they're accusing him of being Satan, of being the ruler of the demons, and then comes back to his family at the end. And so we have this Markan sandwich. And so whenever you see those, it's always good to ask, well, why is Mark, you know, lining it up this way? Why is the story, why are the characters interacting that way? So we'll look at the text and as the way it unfolds. So we can see right away that Beulah read, and it's an interesting beginning, but it's really, this whole passage is full of so many things that we can ask questions about, more than we can cover in one sermon. But you can see right, especially verse 21, it draws your mind, it seems questionable what's happening here. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, and I was reading, and some of the commentary said that take charge is actually a very tamed-down version of what the Greek actually word is, that it's kind of more that implication of they went to, bind him up. It's actually a similar verb usage of arrest. Like they went to grab him, physically get him out of the place. They want to take charge of him, for they said he is out of his mind. So we see that we don't know exactly who is here, but we have this implication. He says sisters and brothers and mother. So we assume that Mary must be there. We don't know. We know he has a brother, James. We don't know all his family, but we see that they're here and they think he's out of his mind. So right away we think, what's going on here? Why would his family think he's crazy? And then you go a step further. So his family thinks he's crazy. And then the next verse we see the scribes and the Pharisees, the leaders, the teachers of the law, they come to him. So we have his family saying he's crazy. And then we have the leaders in the area saying he's demon-possessed. So right away, the first couple of verses of the passage, we see these two groups of people that have these pretty crazy views of Christ. One view, his family thinks he's out of his mind, and another view thinks he's demon-possessed. What is happening here? And this passage here is really where C.S. Lewis kind of developed his trilemma. I know I've mentioned it here before, but the trilemma, C.S. Lewis is a very well-known Christian author who writes kind of philosophical approaches to Christianity and very thought-out approaches. And so what he said, he looks at this, and his trilemma that C.S. Lewis pioneered and a lot of people have talked about since he's brought it up is based on that tri. There's three options. And we see those three options here in the text is that when we look at Christ, we have three options. You can call him a liar, you can call him a lunatic, or you can call him Lord. That's the C.S. Lewis trilemma. Liar, lunatic, or Lord. And we see that coming out of here. The rulers, the Pharisees are calling him a demon-possessed, but basically they're saying you're lying. What you're doing is all lies. It's not true. You should stop acting this way. His family's looking at him and saying, are you crazy? This is not normal behavior. What are you doing? You're out of your mind. And what Jesus is saying is, I'm Lord. And so that's where C.S. Lewis gets the trilemma from, and it's really it's a way of shaping the way we think, because it's a rebuttal to the type of thinking. So a lot of people will approach Christ and look at the scriptures and they'll say, "Yeah, Jesus, he was a great teacher. He was a great example. One of the most influential characters of history. So nobody in the world will deny these things. But what C.S. Lewis is saying is that you can't, it's impossible for you to say that Jesus was a great teacher and not acknowledge that he was Lord. Because if you say he was a great teacher, but you also don't acknowledge that he was Lord, that he was Son of Man, that he was all those other things that he claimed to be, you're calling him a liar. Because Jesus didn't just teach nice things. You know, he was the best teacher ever to walk this planet. But also, he said, I am Lord. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He had all these things. He wasn't just teaching and pointing the way to God. He wasn't just showing his people divine truths. He was saying, I am God. And so we can no longer just say he was a good teacher, because that also makes him a liar. And so this trilemma, I mean, I'm just kind of overviewing it here. It's been used in many ways as a way of defense of the faith, to try to convince people that aren't convinced about Christianity that it's true. But I think it's also helpful for us to look at the trilemma just to be reminded of it. Is that oftentimes I think we can slip into that mindset as well. Is that, you know, like Jesus, you know, we follow him, we follow the Sermon on the Mount because, you know, there's so much truth in the Sermon on the Mount. And we follow his teachings and we follow his example. And I think it's easy for us to slip into that even as Christians. But we need to be reminded that not only was Jesus a good teacher, but he is Lord and Savior. And that if we leave him as just teacher and example, we're disregarding huge swaths of what Jesus said about himself, and we're disregarding the gospel message itself. So yes, he was a great teacher, the greatest teacher, but he was also God. He was also Lord. And that's what he claimed about himself. And no other teacher in history of the world would claim that about himself. So we look at this text, and it's really a text about who Jesus is. It's a text about recognition. That Jesus is looking for recognition. Not recognition like he's looking for people to like give him praise or you know, pat him on the back and say, good job. But he's looking for people to recognize him. You know, this is really what the story in the Gospel of Mark is about. It's really, you know, all of the Gospel of Mark is a story about people not quite getting it. People don't quite understand who Jesus is. They don't understand his divinity. They don't understand why he came down. And over again, we see his disciples just don't get it. They don't understand. We see here in this text that his family doesn't get it. And over again, we see how the religious leaders of the time certainly didn't get it. They didn't recognize who Jesus was. And then finally, when his disciples do recognize who he was, and, oh, you're God. You're the Son of Man. Then they expect him to do something other than what Jesus wanted to do. So this the whole book of Mark is this kind of a story of how the people around Jesus didn't recognize him, didn't get it. But the story this morning we're looking at takes a step beyond the lack of recognition. It takes a step beyond just the confusion. So that's normal in Mark. It's normal for the disciples to be confused. It's normal for Jesus to have these interactions with the Pharisees and the leaders of the law. It's probably normal for his family to even wonder about him. This is the only text that we have his family really being, you know, accusing him of being a lunatic. But it's normal. I mean, people didn't quite understand Jesus. And Jesus, like, was okay with that level of confusion. Maybe not okay, it frustrated him. But that was the norm. But here it goes a step further. And beyond just being confused about Jesus, the leaders at the time take it a step further and they accuse Jesus. They accuse Jesus of being Satan. They accuse Jesus of being Beelzebub. They can accuse him of being the leader of all demons. That's a step beyond confusion. That's not asking clarifying questions. That's not even asking questions that are hoping to stump Jesus. This is a completely different ballgame. To accuse Jesus of being the evil one, of being Satan. And this is what Jesus turns around and calls the unforgivable sin. He says, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, the sin is unforgivable. And this is what Jesus is talking about here, is that accusation that the leaders gave to him of saying that you are Satan is the unforgivable sin. Now, I think when we I don't want to just gloss over that little line here. We look at this text, I think we all probably have a pretty similar response when we hear about the unforgivable sin, right? We think about that like, oh boy, I need to know what that is. If there's an unforgivable sin out there, I want to be aware of it to make sure I steer clear of it. Like, I don't want to stumble into this unforgivable sin and, you know, not being able to ever come away from it. I need to know what this is. And this is a very natural response. But it's also led to some very dangerous scriptural interpretations. It's led to some very negative scriptural interpretations. That when we look at this and we think, what is that unforgivable sin? That our human impulse is to try to name that, to try to figure it out, and then we start teaching that X is the unforgivable sin. And then it's had some pretty disastrous consequences in the church. I can tell you, probably the hardest thing I've ever been through in my life, probably my whole life, certainly my whole ministry, is when I was a youth pastor, there was a young man that took his life. He was part of the youth group. He was going through classes to be baptized, and in that process, he took his life. One of his closest friends was the person that found him in the room. And then he told the parents, and obviously you know the type of... Anyway, so I was with the family that night for base communion. I spent a lot of time with him, but that night, didn't sleep a whole lot. I was with the family, and I was with the friend that had found him, and he was pretty much in hysterics. And I don't know where completely his church background, but he had picked up somewhere, and someone had taught to him that suicide was the unforgivable sin. And so he was in hysterics because he was saying, repeating in the middle of his sobs and crying out, he can't be forgiven. He can't be forgiven. And I didn't have any words to say to him. I just sat there and just tried to be present and tried to encourage him. But somehow that has got into Christianity and the church teaching that suicide is that. That whenever, when Jesus is referencing here in Mark, he's talking about suicide. And so that leaves us with that incredible, disastrous feeling as a result when you see the catastrophe and the effect that it has on people's lives. But Jesus is not talking about that in this text. When we look at this text, there's no reference at all to self-harm or to taking one's own life. Certainly it's a horrible, horrible, horrible thing. And suicide is one of the most devastating things that can happen to families, and it's just the most egregious pain that I've really witnessed. But Jesus is not labeling that in this passage. There's no other reference in this passage to someone taking their own life. And so I think that's one of the things that we as a church, we try to nail down these answers, these questions. But the reality is, the answer is within this text. It's not somewhere else. That what is happening here is there's this interaction happening between the teachers of the law and Jesus, having nothing to do with this idea of taking one life, but it has something to do with the interaction that has just happened. It has something to do with what the Pharisees and the leaders had just said to him. And what you see here is this accusation. This accusation that they make is what Jesus is referencing as this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It is this idea that when you see the work of God in your midst, you know, these people had seen incredible healings, they'd seen miracles, they'd seen all these things, they've witnessed Jesus, they've been around Jesus. And when the blasphemy that Jesus is talking about here is when you see all these things, and instead of being in awe, instead of being grateful, instead of praising God, you turn around and you do the complete opposite and accuse Jesus of being the evil one, of being Satan. And Jesus, in his anger, says, a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit cannot be forgiven. So as we look at this text, part of it, there's a comfort in here. So what does he say? Every sin will be forgiven. Every blasphemy will be forgiven. There's comfort there. It's more of a text of comfort than a text of fear that, oh no, I might say the wrong thing or do the wrong thing. That's not what Jesus is saying here. He's talking specifically to his accusers that are accusing him of being Satan. So I don't think, we certainly don't need to walk through life with fear of, did I commit this unforgivable sin, or will I commit this unforgivable sin? This is for these accusers, this is for them. I'm not saying it's impossible now, but when we see the work of God in our midst, as long as we're not labeling that as the work of Satan, I think we're okay. So we shouldn't be walking through fearful, but I think we should walk through life with even more assurance and more comfort that Jesus says here, all sins will be forgiven. All blasphemies will be forgiven. And we have that assurance that God's grace and God's forgiveness is constant in there. Now we look into the bottom part of the Mark and sandwich. So at the end of all this, we see that starting with the family coming and saying, Why are you acting this way? We have this incredible interaction with the Pharisees and the leaders of the law and the scribes. And then it comes back to the family. So Jesus just had this interaction. We know it's in a crowded room, a crowded house. He's looking around. He sees his family who thinks he's crazy. He sees the leaders, the religious leaders who think he's Satan. And he looks around and he sees the people that are there learning from him, that have been following him, that are his disciples. The text right before here is the appointing of the 12 disciples. And he looks around at the disciples and the other people that are following him and listening to him and learning from him. And he says, "These are my sisters and my brother and my family and my mother." Verse 34 and 35. And then he looked at those seated in the circle around him and he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." He wasn't talking about his nuclear family. He wasn't talking about his physical relations. He was talking about the crowd. He was talking about the disciples. He was talking about the people that were gathered in that house, not to accuse him, not to question what his sanity, but there to follow him. And it's important to look to notice that this is very early in Mark's gospel. So even the people that were there just to follow him, they still didn't really know who he was. Right? There was still a lot of confusion on their part about who this Jesus guy was. They were just there to learn. They were there to follow. They were there to be his disciples. And for Jesus, that was enough. That was enough. They were there to follow him, to do his will, and that was enough. That's the beauty of the gospel message, is that we don't have to have all this stuff figured out. And we don't have to have everything buttoned down before Jesus accepts us. We don't have to have this full understanding of Christology, that Jesus was fully God and fully man, and all of that. We don't need to have all that completely understood, or understood at all. Now, we don't have to have a clear understanding of things like the Trinity that are confusing. We don't have to have read a certain amount of the Scripture or memorized a certain amount of the Scripture to be able to be one of Jesus' followers. We don't have to come from a good family. We don't have to come from any family. Jesus looked around the room, saw the ones that were following him, and said, "You are my family. You're my sisters. You're my brothers. You're my mother. It's you. That's us." And that's the gospel message, is that whoever does God's will, not based on how much you understand, not based on how much you know, not based on your abilities, but if you simply choose to follow, if you choose Christ, that's enough for him. That's enough for Jesus. And he welcomes us in. As soon as we make that decision, he says, "You're in. You're part of the family. You don't have to have anything in line. You don't have anything in order. You're a part of my family." And Jesus, in that, defines who the church should be, defines what the church should look like, defines what his family for eternity should look like. And we get the blessing and the privilege to be a part of that family thousands of years later. Let's pray. God, we gather as people that don't fully understand, and we don't fully recognize you. But we don't understand a lot of theological nuances. Maybe our biblical understanding isn't where it should be, or at least compared to other people. But Lord, we know and take assurance from the fact that whoever gathers in your name, whoever has chosen to follow you and covenant with you, you claim as your own. And so, Lord, this morning we gather as a group of people that are gathered under your name to be your family. And Lord, I pray for all of us that we can make that decision daily, that we can just choose to follow you, knowing that you will reciprocate and call us your family. And whether that's for the thousandth time that we make that decision, or whether it's the first time, Lord, give us the grace to follow you today and to be part of your earthly and eternal family. We pray this in Jesus' name.
Sending song, "For We Are Strangers No More."